All right, good morning. It's good to be with y'all again as we continue this fun journey through Genesis and through these pretty fantastic stories we get to wrestle with and walk through. I'm going to read through our text today. I'm going to skip over some sections, not because I don't want to preach them, but Genesis 5 is almost like a drumbeat. It has a repetitive pattern to it. If I read every sentence in there, we'll be here the whole time. And so it's not because I'm trying to skip content. It's just the repetition of the content. And then we'll get into chapter 6. So we'll start at chapter 5 today and then keep going through at least the beginning of 6. And then we'll have some time for discussion questions. It's a lot of text. And I'm sure, once again, no questions at all about the weird things happening in this section. So we'll start there.
Hello. Good morning, everyone. So my biggest question is the ages.
Sure.
Is it like 815 years, like literally? Because I've always read this literally,
sure.
But I know it's not. Is there any indication of like how they determined age?
Yeah. I won't say no, it's not. It can be. If people want to interpret all this stuff literally, that's fine. And you'll find BioLogos or one of those organizations that will give you some form of science that can back whatever your position is about how literal we want to deal with these ages. The difficulty I have with the ages is that so many of these numbers have some theological significance. Somebody's living 777 years. Well, 7 and a 3 are really important numbers throughout the rest of the Bible, or 365, which they would have had a pretty good idea of what a year looked like, and so a full cycle of time. So you have numbers with a lot of significance, or Methuselah being just shy of 1,000. That's really important because 1,000 is sort of the timeless number throughout Scripture. And so you have these numbers that have theological weight to them. And so do I need them to be literal? Not necessarily. I think they're trying to say something. But once again, we're also interacting with storytelling amidst a larger world of Mesopotamian Sumerian storytelling. And so all of their sort of accounts would often include this king. He lived for 10,000 years. It was always even more extreme than what we get in Scripture. And often without like any died. It was like, he lived for 10,000. That guy lived for 20,000. They were the greatest. And the Bible comes along, it's like, all of them are shy of 1,000 years, and all of them died. And so it's a bit of a different way to tell the story of some of the historical big names, perhaps, that were handed down. Perhaps they had legends about to tell their stories. And so I don't need it to be literal. Can it be? Sure. I mean, God could have done anything. And pre-flood, who knows? But once again, Genesis 1 through 11, I just get cautious really wanting to be super literal about when there's so much poetic language, there's so many huge theological themes that are trying to be drawn out rather than we are telling a historical literal story. Kings, Chronicles, those kind of books will deal and tell stories a little differently than the Genesis that feel more like we are trying to account for some of these details. I don't think Genesis 1 through 11 is that. It's the preface. It's, let me set up the giant story of God for you, not let me tell you the specific biological origins of humanity. So, yeah. Cool. It's a good question, yeah. And it was something I wasn't going to cover, but I included a note in my notes for in case this question comes up. So, someone have the microphone already? Phil.
Is there any view of the sons of men being, like a theological view of the sons of men not being like angels or something, but instead being specifically Adam's offspring as the chosen people in the garden are mating with the women of earth who are already not God's chosen people, as opposed to it being some sort of supernatural creature and
sure. Genesis 6 has about 10,000 different positions and thoughts. And you can find a lot of crazy stuff out there. The majority views are probably the views I'll end up sort of probably leaning towards, that there's some sense of supernatural. And I have a theological reason why I think that's the case. Are there positions that take that position? Yeah, that the sons of God are some sort of lineage of Adam, but they're crossing over to some sort of human lineage that's not necessarily representative type of stuff that we get from Genesis 2. Sure. I don't take that position, and you'll see why when I preach it, but it's possible. I wouldn't put it past anybody to have that interpretation, and good grounds for that interpretation in some ways. Yeah, Steve?
So why would God be so upset as to wipe out the whole earth?
Sure. Yeah, we'll walk through this, but it's the question of, like, what is the upsetness? Is the upsetness anger? Is the upsetness sadness? And we'll get there. Let's walk through the text when we preach it. But I think that's a really important question, is what is it seems like the emotional or the thought state of God in this story? Because I think that matters too, particularly when most of the other ancient stories, the gods are just angry and spiteful. And we get a different kind of presentation with who Yahweh is in this text. Yeah.
As an extension of that, I found it confusing that God would, like, he's an all-powerful, all-knowing God, but yet he was sorry and he regretted something.
Sure.
And that's like, wait, what? Why?
Sure. Well, and once again, I want to be cautious to read our theology backwards. We don't know all sovereign, all knowing, all that kind of. The omnis aren't theological ideas yet. It's sort of like, who is this Yahweh up to this point? How is he telling who he is up to this point? And it's not to say I disagree. I think we'll eventually get to theological positions that go, he is all knowing. But he's trying to express to a people who he is. And he seems to want them to know that he has some sense of emotion and grief and experience in some ways. Even though I think he's outside of time, he also has moments where he tries to storytell, or the scripture tries to storytell, where God sort of experiences time with us in some ways. Sort of both happen in some sense of mystery at the same time. It's like, if God's all-knowing, how does Moses sit there and haggle with him about, or not Moses, Abraham haggle with him about Sodom and Gomorrah? Or same with Moses being like, hey, like, don't smite these people. And same thing. It's like, the scripture always has a little bit of those parallels of God's sovereignty, human responsibility, and sometimes the picture where God is sort of with us in that sort of experience of time. I think, yeah, Roger.
What was special about Enoch that he walked with God, and what does it mean that God took him?
Sure. I think the special thing about Enoch is that he walked with God. Like, that is the special thing. In some ways, there was some sense of intimacy. It's language that's often actually connected more to priests and stuff like that as well. It's going back to the garden. Adam and Eve walked with God. Noah will have language around being walking with God. And so there's something about intimacy and presence that Enoch had with God, probably by his own obedience and choice and all that kind of stuff. And then we get language that's the same, actually, as language that we get from Elijah when Elijah sort of is taken away by God. It's the same language. God took him. And so in the midst of stories of death, 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 and death, we get a story where somebody doesn't die. And the question is why? And I think I'll unpack that a little bit too. It's like an interruption to the repetition of death, which is good. Let's do like one or two more. Yeah, Becca.
I was curious about what Noah's dad says when he's born, and it almost sounds like a prophecy, and I was curious about the naming, but also why that part in that story was put there.
Yeah, we'll talk about Noah a little bit more next week, more than this week, and Noah's name and why it matters, and there's some themes about rest and seasons and all this other stuff that I think will be a theme developed up to this point. So I want to hold off on that question a little bit until next week, if that's possible. So, sorry. All right, let's dive in. So, years ago, I have a friend who's actually a worship leader kind of just down the street here. And he was playing at a church, and it was a very large church. Now, the problem with a very large church is that they record everything you do and they put it online, especially back in the day. And so he started leading a song, and he has a beautiful voice. He's a wonderful singer. And then something happens. And we find out, listening to the track, that his capo, which changes the key of the song that you're playing on a guitar, was different than the whole rest of the band that he was playing with. And so we actually have this track, if we want to give it a little bit of a listen. It's pretty short. Let's give it a go.
We stand and lift up our hands, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. We bow down and worship Him now. How great, how awesome is He.
Wait for it, it's coming.
And together we sing. Everyone sing. Yeah. Holy is the Lord.
They start figuring it out. They start coming back together. Alright, we can pull it out. Oh, I feel bad. My friend would hate it that I played that for you. Absolutely hate it. But it's just this moment. And to be real, like, the story of Genesis 1, the story of Genesis 5 and 6 felt like that. Genesis 1 had this, like, rhythmic, it had harmony, it had this right drum beat, it felt right. Everything was good, and it was good, and it was good, and God separated, and the separations brought order and everything, and then chaos. And then disharmony, and things are dying, and there's death, and there's death, and there's death, and then things that are supernatural seem to be interacting with things that are like natural, and all this kind of, it's just messy. And it feels like that. The melody had changed. The refrain was no longer, it was good. Seth lasted 912 years, he died. Enosh lasted 905 years, he died. Kenan, 910 years, he died. It's like a new drum beat to the storytelling. And it sounds like a funeral dirge rather than a beautiful song. What began as light and goodness in the beginning now sort of echoes with loss. And before the flood ever comes on the scene, the world seems to be already drowning in some sense of death. So the question, I think, hangs over the text and hangs over us is, what happens to a world that God called good when death becomes the sort of dominant refrain? And I think that's the question Genesis 5 and 6 are wrestling with and dealing with. And we'll see really three emphases. We'll see sort of the world unravel of Genesis 5 into the beginning of 6. We'll see some sense of hope, almost like a thread that exists still through it all. And we'll see how God reacts, sort of the personality of God in this moment. So the world is unraveling. I think Genesis 5 is the anti-it was good, right? We're meant to feel it. And he died, and he died, and he died. Genesis 2:17, God said, don't eat or death. Serpent said, death won't come, but it surely will. And Genesis 5 is the answer to that. And this isn't a list of heroes. This isn't a bunch of people that we become super well known or we know really well and all their accomplishments. It's simply a list of funerals. Every name ends the same way. And human death is not simply the penalty for sin. It seems to be the natural consequence to disorder and all the mess entering into the world, living in a disordered creation. And the genealogies are not there to explain how old people were. I think they're there to reveal how far the world had fallen. And we live under the same drumbeat. This is typical for us. That man was really successful, then he died. She was kind, but then she died. They accomplished a lot, but then they died. We build gyms, we buy creams to try to slow our aging, but we can't stop time. We chase careers, followers, experiences, hoping they make us feel alive. We've extended our lifespan. Even over the last 100 years, we live substantially longer than the years past. But we've not solved mortality, nor do I think it's our job to. Genesis whispers, every headline eventually becomes an obituary. As amazing as you are, you will be an obituary one day. It's part of the experience that we all have. What is the Ben Franklin? It's the inevitability, death and taxes. It's the debt that all men and women pay. Every human achievement is a temporary pause between a birth and a funeral. And then Genesis 6 keeps moving on, and I think we get into the anti-God separated. So God separated out all these different things and brought this order to the world. He separates out the heavens and the earth. He separates out all these things. So mankind began to multiply on the earth, and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took any they chose as wives for themselves. The Lord said, my spirit will not remain with mankind forever because they are corrupt. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth both in those days and afterwards when the sons of God came to the daughters of mankind who bore children to them, and they were the powerful men of old, the famous men. Now, to be real, this is one of the strangest passages of Scripture. And that's saying a lot, because there's a lot of them. But I would argue its meaning, even amongst multiple sort of positions on it, tends to be consistent. That there's things that are separated that are now reaching beyond their boundaries, beyond what they're supposed to be doing. The two big views, the two sort of major views, at least of the Sons of God section, is one is sort of this divine being view. And in some ways, these are spiritual beings in some sense. We don't know exactly what that looks like, but the Sons of God sort of being cross the line between the heavens and the earth. Another sort of Eden-level rebellion. They crossed what they were supposed to do, and heaven's order collapses into earthly corruption. That's one. The other one is sort of this royal human view, that there's ancient kings, and one of the things that ancient kings would often refer to themselves as the sons of God. They would have inscriptions on their own statues that would call them that, and they took women, they seized power, they claimed divinity often for themselves. Almost like humanity saying, we are like God, and God saying, no, like you're crossing the boundary, that's not what I've assigned for you to do. Either way, a story of overreach, whether it's coming down or going up. Both sides probably taking what isn't ours. The Nephilim, no one even asked about, which blows my mind, tend to be connected to warriors of old. There's language to that, that they were often, you got to remember, everything's very tribal and very ancient. And the people that tend to rule tribal ancient worlds are the biggest, strongest. And so often these language would get to the person who had the harem, who had the power, who had all the authority in tribal worlds. And so that tends to be where I would lean towards who are the Nephilim. So when we encounter Goliath, he is like a Nephilim type character. But the language of sin repeats. Do we see the language? They saw and they took, which we've seen before. And that's Genesis 3 again. Eve saw the fruit. It was desirable. It was beautiful. She took it. And the same impulse from the garden is now following us in the storytelling. It's not just an individual personal rebellion. It's the systematic corruption that is affecting all of humanity. The boundaries that held creation together, the separation out boundaries between heaven and earth, male and female, divine and human, are collapsing in on themselves. It's like, I didn't think about this, but like if you saw Loki, the TV show, eventually like all the lines start unraveling. And God's like, this is not good. The line between sacred and profane was blurred, and creation is devolving towards chaos. And we live in a world that's still obsessed with crossing boundaries. We don't like them. We look at boundaries sometimes as either oppressive, or if we self-impose our own boundaries, people look at us and say, that's repressive. Why would you do that? But we redefine identity without limits. We pursue intimacy without covenant. We develop technology often without wisdom, and we call it progress, but I think Genesis has some stuff to say about that. And the question isn't all the details of who are the sons of God and how do I know exactly what they were in history and stuff like that, but probably more the question of where am I living like one? Where do I see and take because I think I just can? Genesis 6:5, we actually continue to see the fullness of evil devolve that much more. The Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. So when we get a Genesis callback again, God's seeing. Whenever he created stuff, he saw that it was good. He would look at things and go, I saw, and it was good. And now he sees, and it's not good. He sees wickedness. It's a very different moment. He sees corruption. It's like a reverse mirror of what he saw in Genesis 1. And the infection is both external and internal. It says every inclination of the human mind. I actually really appreciate the CSB put mind there. The word in Hebrew is heart, but how we talk about heart is emotions. How Hebrew tends to talk about heart is a lot of thought and will. That's really where the word heart comes from. They think that that's where the seat of thought and will was. And so evil has gone psychological, It seems to have gone systematic. We'll hear about violence in a second. And not just a story of monsters, a myth. It's the story of humans' will in chaos. And the flood isn't God's overreaction. I would say it's God confronting a world bent on uncreation. It seems like everything is going against the opening chapter of Scripture. Evil will play out to violence, a term used to not just a physical brutality in Scripture. That same word that's used for violence is about exploitation. It's about injustice. And the earth, which is supposed to be teeming with life. That was the expectation. That was the story that we got in Genesis 1. Fruitfulness, multiplying. Even in the garden, there's trees everywhere to eat from. It is now filled with corruption. The world God blessed has become a world that he can no longer bless. And what Genesis describes isn't just primitive, it's prophetic. It becomes a cycle we all experience. Not just ancient news, but us. As I said, we still live in a day, perhaps, where they saw and they took. We build empires of violence. We still justify greed. We still believe we can be our own gods and define our own reality all the time. And before we judge them, we have to ask of ourselves, where do we cross these boundaries? Where do I say, I deserve this, instead of asking, is this God's to give? When I can manipulate people's opinions to what I want. When I can chase intimacy without covenant, pleasure without commitment. When I use work to build my name instead of God's. When I scroll, when I spend, when I speak, as if there's no line between need and want. It's like a lesson I teach my kids every day. It's like, I need this. I'm like, no, you don't. You just want that. You don't need that. And then I realize I'm the same way all the time in my walk with God. Or perhaps when we use power with home, or in a home or in our school or online and work and take rather than trust. These are moments where we repeat the same pattern. I saw, I took, and then sometimes I hid. It's not ancient strange beings, it's us. It's where Genesis is wonderful to like diagnose a reality that's 4,000 years removed from the storytelling. Sin is not just bad behavior, it's disordered creation, and we are not merely rule breakers. We are sacred space defilers. And the story descends. The world once filled with life is filled with death. The world once ordered by boundaries is ruled by chaos. And even here, in the middle of the graveyard, we'll see a flicker of hope. The image of God will still remain. A man will walk with God when no one else does, and God will speak of some sense of hope. So while Genesis 5 screams death, the chapter actually quietly begins with a whisper of life. It says, this is the document containing the family records of Adam. On the day that Adam created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and when they were created, he blessed them and called them, actually the word there is Adam. He calls them Adam. The writer could have begun straight from Adam's descendants, right? We could have started with Seth and Cain and everything else, but that's not where the writer wanted to start us. He wanted to bring us back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Let's talk about the image of God. Let's talk about Adam and the creation of him. Even in the post-Eden world, we still get this message of hope. For every he died, we even see it preceded by, and he fathered. The image of God is still passing on generation after generation. The Hebrew phrase, the Selam Elohim, the image of God, appears here and it'll appear again after the flood, as if to remind us, all of this will continue. The sanctity of human life will be the argument then, but the significant, through death, through judgment, through the flood, the image remains. It's not erased by sin. It's fractured. But sometimes we think of the fall as like this total obliteration of the image of God, and that's not what the story wants to tell us. Genesis 5 is refusing to let us think that way. Sin distorts, does not delete. You are more than what's wrong with you. Genesis 5 is about people who are more than what's wrong, more than the death. We're broken mirrors, not blank slates. And even the worst of humanity still bears a resemblance to the Creator. That's why love of an enemy so matters. Divine image is deeper than human depravity. Walton says the image of God is a functional status, not a moral one. Humans remain God's representatives in his world, even when they fail to represent him well. In other words, being in God's image isn't a feeling or a spiritual connection. It's a vocation. We were made to reflect his rule and reveal his character, and the calling remains even when the mirror is really messy. Our world often tells us two opposite lies. One is, you're nothing. You're dust, you're random, you're replaceable, you're disposable, you're a speck. Sometimes we theologicalize them. That's not a word, but we make it theological and we're like, you're a wretch and you're this worst thing ever. And then on the other end, it's you're divine. You can be anything. You define yourself. You can save yourself. You are a precious little snowflake and all unique in the world. And whatever you want to be is what you should be. But that's not where we end up here. We end up sort of in between. Genesis says neither. We're like dust in God's likeness. Humble and holy all at the same time. That's what remains. And then we see the pattern break. Enoch was 65 years old when he fathered Methuselah. After he fathered Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. And then we hear Enoch walked with God. Then he was not there because God took him. So after this death, after death, after death, after death, someone doesn't die. The pattern's interrupted. It should feel that way as if we were to read it through very linearly. And it's not by technology, it's not by power, it's not by progress. It's presence. That's all we hear about him. Enoch walked with God. The halach. He halached, he walked with Elohim. Which would be a language, I mean, the halakha is essentially the language of how do you actually live out your faith with God. It's habitual intimacy, it's this language, the same idea used with Noah. To walk with a deity. It meant, even in very ancient forms, purpose, alignment, companionship. Not perfection, but proximity. We saw it in Eden. We see it here in Enoch. Almost like a living preview of Eden restored, that there's some sense of hope that what we lost might be regained in some sense. We'll see God tell this story all the time, right? Death, 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 but a myth of hope. We will watch Judges, 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 and then Ruth will come in and be like, but that's not the whole story. We'll watch king after king be totally corrupt, and every now and then, Hezekiah shows up. We'll hear about all the corruption in Israel, but there is a remnant. It's how God tells the story. There's always a sense of hope. You can't find a prophet, no matter how harsh they are, that doesn't have a line, at least one line, of hope in the midst of it. In a world sprinting towards self-destruction, Enoch simply says, one step at a time, rhythm with God. Let's walk. Mark Buchanan says, it's the same thing many of us do. However haltingly, however awkwardly, when we learn we're in the thick of matters too large for us, we walk with God. Amen. And so we get this almost theology of interruption. For every he died, the point starts feeling inevitable, then God breaks the pattern. Enoch is a glimpse of resurrection hope long before the resurrection. He doesn't escape because he's better. He's a sign that death doesn't have the final word. God can intervene in the death cycle. And even now, it's still possible to live in communion with God, even in Enoch's time. The counterexample, evidence that God's presence has not been withdrawn from his creation, even as it collapses into violence. He's different than the other names listed. He reflects the life of communion. And compared to chapter 6, where everything starts multiplying into violence, he shows faithfulness. While others see and take, he seems to walk in trust. And you also can live in a corrupt world without being consumed by it. Yeah, faithfulness isn't about escaping the world. It's about walking differently within it. That's the invitation of Enoch. In a world of death and decay, you too can walk with God in a way of life. Then he was not there. The text doesn't say he died, just God took him, like Elijah. And Enoch's life becomes the exception that proves hope. Death may rule, but it doesn't have the final word. God hasn't abandoned his world. Even in decay, he's still present enough to walk with somebody. And God's image is in us. His investment is in us. He doesn't discard what bears his likeness. He hasn't given up on his creation. The flood will come, but not because he's done, but because he's actually not done. And so there's always hope in a broken world. And perhaps we need eyes to see that sort of beauty in a coworker, in a child, in a stranger, in an enemy. Can we still see God's design in the world around us, even in the harshest places? What would it look like for us to also walk with God in whatever season we're in? Walking is a slow word. We'll get other stuff in Hebrews and stuff like that where we run a race, but a lot of language is about simply walking. It's relational. It's not efficient. It's slow. And Enoch reminds us holiness is not escaping the world, but just walking faithfully. And Jesus will one day embody this fully. The true image of God who walks among us. And those resurrection, whose resurrection turns Enoch's whisper into a promise. And it reminds us that even in this corrupt world, God's image still shines. But then we see this God who grieves. The Lord regretted what he had made, that he had made man on the earth, and he was deeply grieved. So the Lord regretted. This is sort of his heart. Nacham, the word there, can mean to be sorrowful, to sigh deeply, to perhaps relent. I don't think it's God saying, I made a mistake. I think it's God saying, I am aching over what my creation has become. That's the language of heartbreak, not second guessing. God doesn't repent like humans. I think he laments like a parent, watching their child go wayward. And the text is portraying a God that seems to feel the full weight of a world collapsing into disorder, a world he loves, not one he wishes he hadn't made. And he was deeply grieved, atzav here, sorrowed. He's in anguish. The root word connected to actually humanity's toil and pain coming out of the garden. Humanity's pain had almost become God's pain in the story. The wounds of the fall of creation now affect God. And it says his heart too. As much as the hearts of man are like this, it says God's heart is this. While our hearts are evil, God's heart is grieving and sorrowful. God knows what our evil and violence does to this world, and it grieves him. And it precedes the judgment. The flood does not come from anger that explodes, but from sorrow that refuses to ignore evil. And that's a big difference. As I said, ancient Near Eastern stories, they are angry gods trying to smite out humans. And our God is different than that. It never says God's angry. This is not a divine tempter. It's divine heartbreak. And if you want to know what God's response looks like, start with his tears. His grief is the flip side of his love. Deeper his affection, the deeper his sorrow when the world dehumanizes itself. And we should have some theology of divine emotion. I know there's theological positions that don't want to talk almost about God's emotions, that God's unfeeling or he's detached or stoic or unmoved. But Genesis 6 shows us a very different picture. They're not weakness. His response here, his grieving is not weakness. It's the overflow of perfect love. Apathy would be indifference. Grief means he still cares about all this. And God of Genesis 6 is not losing control. He's revealing his heart, and before the water rises, the tears fall. If we don't feel God's grief here, we will misread his actions through the rest of Genesis 6 through 8. And the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I created off the face of the earth, together with the animals, creatures that crawl, birds of the sky, for I regret that I made them. Now, I will be honest, as a modern reader, what happens next can and probably should feel a bit unsettling. Why would a loving God do this, flood the world he made? How can destruction fit with goodness? They're fair questions, important questions. I think the Bible would even expect us to ask them, but let's remember, Genesis is ancient, not modern. The author isn't writing modern history or science. He's writing theology through some ancient narratives. And not to dive too far into the next week, but the flood account is about God reordering sacred space. We will watch Genesis 1 kind of rehash again and ultimately into Genesis 3 with Noah and his family. It's not wiping out random people in anger. It's a cosmic temple reordering. It's like he's taking the house and recleaning it and resetting it. It's like a renovation in some ways. And the flood isn't divine vengeance, it's divine surgery. Tim Mackey calls it the painful mercy of God, that the flood is God's judgment on corruption so that life can actually happen again as it should have happened. He doesn't delight in destruction, but he refuses to let evil have the final word. It doesn't erase the image of God, it ends up protecting it in the storyline. As we saw, violence filled the earth. It's the ultimate line. Not just physical brutality, exploitation, justice, all that stuff is all happening. We will see it in wars. We see it in racial hatred. We see it in systems that crush the vulnerable, and sometimes in the words we use to wound each other. The same violence that fills the ground with Abel's blood leaks into our world. So next week, when we watch the floodwaters rise, remember this moment that there were tears before the rain. Noah found favor with the Lord. He has Ken with the Lord, favor, delight, grace, undeserved kindness. God's grief doesn't cause him to withdraw. It actually causes him to move forward in some ways. It's grace in the chaotic world. It's almost like a camera pulling back on the scene as God's crying or God's grieving in his tears. And there's a single figure in Noah standing in a world gone dark, a small light flickering in the chaos. That's how redemption is going to begin. God's grief is an invitation to us too, not a threat. We often imagine a God to fear. Genesis shows us a God who feels. It's not why would God flood the world, but why does he still care enough to grieve over it? And his grief is not to shame us, but I think to awaken compassion in us. This is a God whose image we are created in. Christians should be the most tender people in the world because we know how God actually feels about the world. So when we see violence, when we see exploitation, when we see injustice, we're glimpsing what grieves God. Like, we bear his image. When we say that, is to share his tears. We sing, Brooke Liger wrote a song called Hosea, and the bridge of that song is, break our heart for what breaks yours. Well, we know what breaks God's heart. And it should lead us to action. Divine grief shouldn't paralyze, it redeems. And when God weeps, he moves. He cleanses, he restores, he covenants again, and our grief should do the same. We should grieve over our sin. We should confess it to somebody you trust, making amends, setting new boundaries, all that kind of stuff. We should grieve over injustice. We should speak up or protest. We should volunteer. We should give. We should show up where others might look away. We should grieve over the brokenness around us, not just posting outrage. There's a legitimate time for that, but by practicing mercy. It should move us to action. And the God who grieves in Genesis 6 will one day take the grief onto himself. The flood of water becomes a flood of blood at the cross. And at the cross, Jesus bears the full weight of the divine sorrow, this grief that God feels, and transforms it into salvation. And the tears of Genesis 6 become the mercy at Calvary. The heart that grieved over the world will one day break for it. And we absolutely proclaim that important and deep truth. But the God of Calvary is the same God that's here in Genesis 5 and 6. We can't separate the two. The same heart, the same grief over sin, and the same hope and mercy. So as the world unraveled, the image still flickered. God's heart broke, but grace appeared. Next week, we'll follow that grace into the flood, not as a story of rage, but of renewal. We'll see how God uncreates the world and restores it, how Noah becomes the first picture of trust in the middle of chaos. So where does that leave us? Perhaps just with lament for our world, our families, our choices. But lament's not the end, because God's grief is not the sign of defeat. It's the seed of redemption. So for today, we'll stay there a little bit with the God who grieves, the God whose tears are not the sign of defeat, but the seed of how redemption will take place.